All right. So we are going through the book of Matthew. So open up your Bibles, please, to chapter 5. We are going to be in the Beatitudes again here for a while. So chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. When he saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward in heaven is great. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I'd ask that this word would go forth this morning in power and in might. I pray for the filling of your Holy Spirit in each one of our lives, Lord, and I pray that you would just anoint your word, as the scriptures say, that would never come back empty or void, Lord. Do the work right now, not a day or two or 3 weeks from now, but this hour, Lord. Change us, transform us. In spite of us, Lord, I pray just have your way in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we see that Jesus is up on the mountainside. He's sitting down. His disciples followed him, and now they are sitting around him. And as the text would tell us, Jesus opens his mouth, and it says he begins to teach them. And to be blessed, again, just a background again, to be blessed by God is to receive his divine favor, to receive spiritual benefits from the grace of God. It's to be receive such blessings that they are spiritual benefits that last forever. That's what is being told and said here. And it's just a wonderful, marvelous section here. Furthermore, if we were to look closely again at these Beatitudes, they are perfect portraits of the already not yet kingdom of Christ. For many of these kingdom promises will be ultimately fulfilled in glory, in our future home in glory. And may we be aware of that and understand that, that most of these are future tenses in this Beatitudes. And I mentioned this before, that we need to consider again how counterintuitive or against the grain these Beatitudes are compared to our present secular thinking and culture. No one, again, wants to be considered poor or weak or meek or hungry or thirsty. No one wants to be persecuted or reviled. And yet, this is what Jesus is telling his disciples at this point. And so as we look in this morning, I know you have the half sheet of paper there if you want to grab it out. Last week we went through, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Who are the poor in spirit? Those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Those who realize that they need to come to the end of themselves in order to gain Christ. That it's all about God and not about them. All right? We are to acknowledge our weakness, our utter dependence on someone outside of ourselves. The second beatitude we find there again is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And we all have experienced, I think, to some degree of this mourning. We've all possibly, most likely, known someone, a loved one who has died. And we mourn, we lament, we grieve for when they have passed on. That's a normal response. But the big point in this mourning here is ultimately we should mourn over our own sin. We should mourn over those caught in sin. We should be mourning over those who are still in that sin of unbelief, those who are still lost and heading for an eternity in torment. Those are situations we should be mourning over. And though it says that we will be comforted one day, completely and absolutely. Which brings us now to today's text, the two Beatitudes I'm going to follow up on this morning. So let's look at Beatitude number three, beatitude number three. It says, blessed are the humble, or meek. It says, for they will inherit the earth, as we see in verse 5. Again, let's remind ourselves that these characteristics and virtues that we read about here in these Beatitudes are given, again, or bestowed upon us by God Himself because they are not naturally possessed by we, the recipients, nor are we able outside of Christ to produce such qualities as we read them here. All right? Furthermore, these virtuous blessings from God should shine in such a way by the Spirit of God that they make us visibly different to those around us. All right? They should be changing our lives. 1 Peter 2 says this, verses 11 and 12, beloved, I urge you, again, as strangers and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against the soul. He says, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, which we all are, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day He returns or on the day He visits. So as we start with this, and what does it mean biblically to be meek? It means to be gentle, mild, humble. To be meek or humble does not mean to be weak. Does not mean to be a coward or a pushover or a doormat, all right? A meek, mild, and humble person isn't pushy. They don't have to have their own way. They wait on the one true God and let God have His way in their lives. They understand what I'd call God's divine economy, in which many who are first, guess what, will be last, and the last will be first, as it says in Matthew. We'll get to that eventually, chapter 19, verse 30. Or another one we have here, unless you turn, unless you repent, unless you're converted and become like children, it says, you will never, ever enter the kingdom of God. It's important that we understand these things. There's a sense of submissiveness to Christ. There's a trusting, controlling strength in Christ in this beatitude of humility and meekness. For the most part, meekness or humility is a what I would call a vertical virtue, all right, in which we bow before the sovereign rule and reign of God Almighty. It's not really bowing before one another. It's bowing before Him, ultimately. That's what meekness and humility really should be. Again, you know these verses. It says what? God is what? Opposed to whom? The proud, but He gives grace to whom? The humble. You know this. This beatitude is a shocking statement for your average American. All right, this is the total opposite of what most people, or how most people would think, and how one would inherit the earth. How do we inherit the earth? By what? Power, control, military. Might, right? Prestige and so on. For when in our fallen state, to be considered meek and mild is the last thing we would want. In our fallen condition, beloved, we want to be known as tough and aggressive and type A personalities, you know, self-serving ambition. We want to do it on our own. We don't need anyone else's help. As Elvis and Sinatra sang, I did it my way, right? Those of you who are too young to know Elvis Presley and Frank Sinatra, never mind. The Tower of Babel, which we find in Genesis chapter 11, is an absolute perfect example of a people who were absent of humility and meekness. All right? They didn't need God. They were going to build a tower to reach up to God all by their own ingenuity. And here's what it says in verse 4 of chapter 11 of Genesis. And there was the reason that it says here, is the big reason why, so as to make a name for themselves. That's what the text says. So as to make a name for themselves. And oh, how we love how we love to make a name for ourselves, all of us, if we're honest. And when this becomes the driving force in your life or my life, the defining character trait is arrogance. It's pride. It's self-righteousness. And where these sinful character traits are seemingly epitomized in America, two spots that come to mind in my life, or when I think about this, is Hollywood and government. There's just such arrogance. It's just such prideful stuff. And we're not above this. But as I was thinking this through, Hollywood, it has to be the only people on the planet who actually perform in a make-believe world and they have more award shows just for themselves, in which they constantly tell each other how special they are for pretending to live in a fantasy world, and then they think that qualifies them to tell us who actually live in the real world how we should live our lives. It's crazy. It's just nonsense. We let actors who live in a fabricated world tell us how to live in the real world. It's just the perfect irony, I find, in this. Beloved, humble people ask for help. Prideful people do not. How come guys never ask for help when it comes to directions? Right? My grandchild, Owen, the other day walks up to his very wise grandmother named Katie and asks her a deep and profound biblical question from the Old Testament. And Owen says to Grandma, she said, "Grandma, why did Moses wander in the desert for 40 years? And without missing a beat, this very wise grandma answers, "Because even back then, man wouldn't stop and ask for directions." So. I just made that up. Owen never did that. But the local family of Christ should be a place where we are able to ask for one another's help. We should be able to look and see other godly saints amongst us who would be more than willing to help us out. If you need help in your prayer life, example, come and ask. If you want a mentor to come alongside of you to help you grow up in Jesus Christ, come and ask. As Titus 2, 3, and 4 says, it says, "Older women, they are to teach what is good, so that," why? "So that," the reason, "result, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be self-controlled, pure," and so forth. Older women, discipling younger women. Or Paul encourages and mentors young Timothy. And we see this in 2 Timothy 2, 2. I love this verse. "What you have heard from me," Paul is speaking to Timothy here, "what you'd heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit or entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And take note, there are actually four generations. I'd even say five generations there. Because who did Paul learn that from? Many people would say there's times where Paul learned his gospel message right from Christ himself. So we have Christ, to Paul, to Timothy. It says to these faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We see this line of discipleship going on. It's important. People that need help, we all need help. Or this famous one, the classic verse in Proverbs, right? 27:17. "As iron sharpens iron." You know that one, right? So one person sharpens another. We need one another, beloved. Can I hear an amen? We do. Let's quit being these islands to ourselves, thinking we can do it on our own. And the tragedy of this is the tragedy of not understanding some of these Beatitudes. The tragedy that many within the local church family fail to ask for help. Because they're not meek, mild, or humble. They're prideful. There are those who need help in what it means to be a godly, effective parent. All right? Ask for help from those who have been there and done that. There are those who are clueless when it comes to budgeting, money, financial accountability. Ask for help for those godly saints who get it. I am going to confess here, back in the day, me and Katie struggled with our finances, budgeting, and so on. We asked a godly couple, Craig and Siri. They came over before computers and stuff. They came over with their spreadsheets, and they helped us to budget years back. But it solved so many problems in which we were, you know, we would be able to be debt-free. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. There are those who need help in networking and maybe writing a simple resume. Ask for help. There are those who are weak in cooking tasty, healthy meals. Ask for help. Many of you need to ask more help in that area. Okay, I mean, I'm just kidding. There are those who are skilled in, I'm teasing. There are those who are skilled in auto mechanics, all right, and woodworking, or a variety of gifts and abilities, all right? Ask for their help. Blessed are those who are humble enough to ask for help, all right? You'll never be a servant of Christ if you find it difficult to serve others. Furthermore, you'll never grow up in Christ if you fail to desire help from the body of Christ. That's just plain old discipleship 101. It really is. And what do we see about Jesus, his own lifestyle? Jesus was meek and gentle and humble. And without a doubt, probably the strongest man on the planet, right? Matthew 11, we'll eventually get to this. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, as he speaks to his Father, because you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. And I would say this, fill in the blanks there, he's hid these things from the self-righteous and prideful. And it says, and you've revealed this to them, to the infants, it says. That's us. We should be that childlike trust. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And now listen to this. And anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal to him. Precious words. He keeps going here. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened or heavy laden, and guess what? I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me. Here's what he says, because I am, the same exact Greek word, I am lowly or humble or gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We know Matthew 21, we'll eventually get to this. Jesus rides in on what? On that grand entrance into Jerusalem. What is he riding on? A donkey. And it says this, tell Zion, this took place that was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, see your king is coming to you. Humble, again, same Greek word, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Many believe that Psalm 37, I'll turn to it quickly, read a quick verse. Psalm 37 would be a reflection of what Jesus was probably thinking of at this point. And I'll just read a few verses here. In Psalm 37, it says, he goes on, be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for him. That's what a humble, meek person does. Don't be agitated by one who prospers in his way, by the person who carries out evil plans. Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm. We're just to trust God. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. For evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked person will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, it says. You'll see that in Psalm 37. Those who are humble will inherit the earth. Another verse that I think resembles this particular beatitude is found in Philippians chapter 2. I'll read it here to you. You don't have to turn to it necessarily, but chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. You hear that? Do nothing. There's no place, there's no room for that in our lives. But in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Oh, we have difficulty with that. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or something to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself. Again, you see these same words being used? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing. Humility. We're to put on humility. We're to put on gentleness. In Colossians it says, we're to put on, take off this old stuff and put on the new in Christ. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Put off the old self with its practices, it tells us in Colossians chapter 3. Humility. The humble, the meek, will inherit the earth. And obviously that inheritance of the earth is a future. It's a future thing in glory. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. It will happen one day, though, those that get to glory. There will be a new heaven, right? And a new earth. And it's ours. We can go anywhere. Think about it. We can go anywhere. I got a bucket list, but my bucket list is going to be fulfilled in glory, all right? I can't go here. I can't. No, I will in glory. I can't wait. I can't wait. Let's look at Beatitude number 4. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. In advertising and marketing, one of their favorite phrases that they use to sell a product is what? They say these things. Guaranteed satisfaction, right? Or satisfaction guaranteed. Everyone I know desires to be satisfied in something or to be filled by something. To find ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment. Everyone I know wants that. Everyone, according to God's word, has this bent, has this desire, has the want of something more, something better, something that will satisfy. The tragedy is this, is that most settle for way less than what God offers. They settle for second best, for satisfaction and fulfillment in the temporal, in the fleeting, in the momentary. I've quoted this before, but it's so pertinent to this, again, section. C.S. Lewis said the following. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I love that. And these Beatitudes, if you think these through, somewhat piggyback on the previous ones before, because the meek know their spiritual poverty and they mourn over their sin, and therefore they will desire more and more of God's righteousness infusing their lives. It's just a natural progression, if you will. It's wonderful. Hunger and thirst is a metaphor today. It doesn't resonate with us that well, as it did in Jesus' time when food and water were oftentimes scarce. In Liberia and Haiti, they are fortunate to have one meal a day. And then it's not very filling. They'll have some rice and whatever else they can find. It's crazy. And today in America, we have all the food and water we need, and thus we miss the sense of urgency, I am convinced, that is found in this statement, in this beatitude. To hunger and thirst means that we should urgently and passionately pursue righteousness. I'm trying to figure out how do I bring forth this sense that Jesus is talking about here, that we would have such a passion and such a hunger and such a thirst for God's righteousness. We are to presently and actively, right now, pursue with all of our hearts and all of our soul the righteousness of God. I love this beatitude and verses like it, all right, because of just the powerful verbs found here. And you know some of these others. Psalm 42, 1 through 2 says what? As the deer longs or pants, right, for the flowing streams or for the water, so I long for God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God, the psalmist says. He can't wait to be in the presence of God Almighty. He longs and thirsts for God. Psalm 63, 1, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Does that describe you this morning? Are you listening? Are you hearing what God is saying to all of us? And the reason this particular beatitude is so difficult for most is because everyone wants to seek, guess what? Their own righteousness, a self-righteousness, a works righteousness, a righteousness that will never, ever satisfy anyone. Yet every cult, false religion, pretentious worldviews and philosophies all seek after their inward-focused, navel-gazing, self-serving righteousness. They do. A righteousness that will never make anyone truly right or justified or sanctified or righteous. For true righteousness is only found in our triune God and His saving gospel message. And when we speak of God's righteousness, it's pretty vast. It's pretty huge. There is that type of righteousness that we receive, that you and I receive at the moment of our conversion, right? In which we become, it says, clothed, in which we become clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed because of His perfect righteousness, His forgiveness of sin, His active and passive perfect obedience were imputed and given to us. It is called this great exchange in which Jesus, again, takes our sin. He takes our sin on Him, and in return, He gives to us His redeeming righteousness. And that righteousness, beloved, is no doubt glorious, just glorious. And if you're a Christian, you have that. You have that. And yet, for the purpose of this particular beatitude, it says that we are to continually hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness each and every day we walk this planet. Therefore, this type of righteousness is to walk and live in heartfelt obedience to Jesus. It's a sanctifying righteousness. It's a progressive, ongoing righteousness in which we become more and more and more like Christ every day. It is to surrender under the rule and reign of Jesus. You and I should have a hunger for holiness. That should be our goal and aim, unless Jesus takes us home where perfect righteousness will reign supreme forever. It's a righteousness and glory that we all should look fervently forward to, that where perfection is there forever. There's no more issues, no more problems. We are completely and perfectly righteous before the most righteous being ever. It's amazing. It's amazing. And yet, how do we apply? How do we, if I have to ask you, practically speaking, how do we apply this type of progressive, ongoing righteousness to our lives? How do we become more like Christ? How do we become more sanctified? Well, we look to the gospel. We find it in the good news of Jesus Christ. I love this verse. I'm going to turn with Romans chapter 1 if you want to look quick. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse, 14 maybe. He says this. This is Paul speaking, writing to the Romans. And if you had the full context here, but he's really, again, talking about the gospel previously already. But in verse 14, he says, I am obligated. Paul is obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. That includes all of us in this room. So I am eager, it says, to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's obligated to preach the gospel. He's eager to preach the gospel. And here's why. Here's the big reason. Verse 16, it says what? For I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because why? Because it is. It is. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. That includes us. For in it, now listen to what it says here. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Think about that. As we hear and respond to the gospel favorably, it by faith, what happens? Our lives are radically changed by God's righteousness. And that righteousness that is imputed to us by faith initially keeps growing and growing and growing until we see Jesus Christ face to face in perfect righteousness. Furthermore, I think that faith to faith is that as I go and tell someone else the good news, they are saved by the righteousness of Christ. They go forth and tell someone else about the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. They're saved through this righteousness. It goes on and on and on. This glorious righteousness. We are to look to the gospel. The gospel, beloved, is so much. It is everything. It is everything. As 2 Corinthians says about this gospel, chapter 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, we are able to look upon the gospel with unveiled face, beholding. What do we see in the gospel? It says we behold the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. But the ultimate righteousness that I think the Bible points to, obviously, is the soul satisfying delight of Jesus. Of Jesus. Jesus. If you can just picture yourself, put yourself in their sandals back in that time and the things that Jesus said. He's at a well with this lady, woman of ill repute, if you will, and it's at the noontime hour and it's the heat of the day and she comes to fill her jug up with water and Jesus happens to be sitting there. And this great dialogue plays out between him and her, Jesus and this woman. And ultimately, Jesus gets to his point. He says, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. And I guarantee he's pointing at that well. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. Can't wait. If you read that whole context, it's amazing. This woman at the well, she brings her jug. The reason she's there is to get water. But she's so excited about Jesus, if you're reading that context, it says she left her jug there and she went into town and told everyone about this good fresh water called Jesus. Not her jug. She wasn't there for the material no longer mattered. It was the spiritual that mattered. Later on, Jesus feeds 5,000 plus people. He does this amazing miracle. And what is the lesson learned there? He says this to the people afterwards. I am what? The bread of life. No one comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Who wouldn't want that? Later on, John chapter 7, Jesus, it says here, is at the last and most important day of the festival. Jesus stood up and he cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And the one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have rivers of living water flow from deep within him. And it says there, you know who he's referring to there? The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you that desire, gives you that want, gives you that satisfies our thirst. It's amazing. The question this morning is, do you believe these truths? Is Jesus and his gospel truly the soul-satisfying delight of your entire being? I pray it is. Do you hunger and crave and long and savor and thirst for Christ and his righteousness with a single-minded purpose? May we all pursue Jesus and his gospel above all else. May everything else, please, just pale in comparison. May we find all this self-serving distractions putrid upon the taste buds of our soul. I want Jesus. I want so much more of Jesus. Don't you? Don't you? I just want to, And he says, just come. That's the beauty of it. It's not a carrot that he's hanging out that we can never reach. He says, come now. Come now. Drink from me, you who are thirsty. Eat from me, you who are hungry. And he says this, and you will be satisfied. You will be filled. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we bow before you now and we thank you for these words. I pray, Lord, that we would be so convicted by these beatitudes, these truths, that through the power of your Spirit, these blessings definitely are ours, but we would live in that reality. Presently, it says, and actively, right now, that's how the verb tense is. Presently, actively, and factually, we are doing it. We are pursuing you. We are hungry and thirsting for you and your righteousness. As we'll get to it eventually on the Sermon of the Mount, and he says what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It's the first thing we should be doing. We get up in the morning, let's seek him. Let's hunger and thirst for him. Oh, Lord God, I pray that this church, this family, this body of Christ called Common Ground would so desire so much more of you as we live and breathe your gospel and your word and your Spirit filling us. I pray in Jesus' name.